we come back to our study in the gospel, in the Gospel of John, where our Lord is confronting the would-be disciples and challenging them to complete allegiance to him. And so this is what we're going to be jumping into this morning as we look at verses 30 to 34. I am told that there are two ways that gold is refined. One is referred to as the Miller process, which is basically heating it past its boiling point. And the other is what is called as, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, but the wool wheel process, W-O-H-L, wheel process. And that's you basically using some chemicals to refine gold. But the Miller process is basically using heat to get the gold to melt past its melting point. So if you go, gold melts at around the temperature of 1,947 degrees Fahrenheit. When it hits that point and you keep it further than that, it begins to separate the impurities. All the impurities come to the top. Sometimes they insert some kind of chemical as well to help it collect, and then they take those out. But basically, the process is the hotter it gets, the more refined it becomes, because all the impurities rise to the top. Well, in John chapter 6, verses 30 to 39, Jesus turns up the heat, if you will. He turns up the heat in the life of all those who would follow him, all those who would say they are his disciples, and he challenges them in their following him, in their commitment to him. In doing this, it separates true and false disciples, and this is what we will see at the end of John chapter 6. This is different than what's going on today in our time in church history. Church growth experts will tell you that don't turn the heat up, but rather turn it down. You want to accommodate to man's felt needs. You want to be able to get them to the church and then just be nice to them. And then maybe over a period of time, they will come to Christ. You know what Jesus says? He says, turn up the heat. And this is what our Lord does in John chapter 6. He turns up the heat. He wants to separate the true disciples from the false disciples. And he wants those who are false disciples to know that they are false disciples. He doesn't just leave them in that state. He tells them. What a grace of our Lord, even in the confrontation of all this mass amount of people that are following Christ. It, at this point, it looks like he is the most popular man in the time. Many are committed and following him, and basically they're there mainly because of the miracles he has done, both in the feeding, the caring, the healing, and then even in this context, in particular the feeding of the 5,000 or more, rather the 20 to 25,000 people that he fed. So Jesus turns up the heat. And what you're going to see here, and as we continue to go through this, and I warned you even last week we looked at some signs of true and false disciples, and we titled that message, Confronting False Disciples. And this is what Jesus is doing here, beginning in verse 22, all the way down through verse 40. He confronts the people who are following him, mainly because he fed their bellies. They're not interested in his person. They're not interested in eternal life. What they're focused on is the physical, the temporal, the things that are fleeting. Whereas Jesus is interested in that which endures forever. Well, I titled this morning's message, A Heart of Unbelief. A Heart of Unbelief. I believe this is what we see in our passage this morning from verses 30 to 34 in John chapter 6. Remember, Jesus is talking to the mass amount of people. Verse 22 to 25 reveal to us this group of people that is looking for him and following him, because he has done this miracle. They find Jesus in Capernaum. As a matter of fact, verse 59 tells us that this whole discussion happens in a synagogue. Jesus is in a synagogue, and they find him, verse 25 says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. All you're here for is because you want me to be your magic genie. Then he challenges them. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, that is me, who I'm standing right in front of you, will give to you as a gift. He's the one on whom God the Father has set his seal. But they don't get it. They keep saying, then what, verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? How can we earn this work then? Well, you're telling us that we need to do the work of God, and that is in believing in your Son, believing in you. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. There is no work. It's all about faith. Trust in him. And so here comes our passage. It's still the same dialogue. Notice what they say, verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, as we said this last week, you almost get bothered by that. I don't know about you. When you're reading the Bible, sometimes you get bothered by things in there and you're like, what? Are you kidding me? Well, why would you say that? Didn't he just do a miracle? Didn't he just do before your bellies are full and now you're coming back for more? Why would people say that? People say that who don't know the Lord. People who have unbelieving hearts, who are not willing to take the miracle for what it is and pointing to them to Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. That's who says that. That's the kind of question they ask. And so this morning, as we look at this passage beginning in verse 30, we're going to see three features of an unbelieving heart that should not surprise us when we encounter hard-heartedness. See, many of you go out to witness, and we're called to do the work of evangelism. This is exactly why the church is still here on this planet. We won't do evangelism in heaven. We will continue to worship God. We will continue to serve one another and serve him. But the only thing that we won't do is evangelism. And often, if you do it regularly, and if you have constant conversations and relationship with people in your life that God has placed there, there can be a time of discouragement when you pour your heart, when you are working hard and diligently, whether giving your resources, giving materials to the people, meeting them for coffee, constantly talking to them, and yet what you sense is this hard-heartedness, this unbelief, and it can be discouraging. But friends, if there ever was a great evangelist, it's not Billy Graham. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he encounters. Even when he does miracles before their very own eyes. What does that reveal? It reveals an unbelieving heart. It should not be discouraging to you, therefore, that when our Lord continues to minister, we have many more chapters. We're only in John chapter 6. He doesn't say, you know what? This unbelieving generation, forget you, I'm leaving. Could have done it. No, he continues. Because he's concerned, first and foremost, of honoring and glorifying his Father and accomplishing all his work that he sent him here on earth to do, and that is to be our substitute lamb who takes the sin of the world. That by looking to him in faith and repentance, we may have eternal life. So here we have three features of an unbelieving heart. And the first feature is this. A heart of unbelief is a heart that wants more evidence. They're not content with what God has shown them already. They're like leeches and they want more. Give me, give me, give me. They think that if they have more evidence, it will convince them to trust in God. They're looking for the latest and the greatest. And they refuse to believe the evidence that is there before them. See, it's nothing's wrong with evidence in and of itself. However, you can even see this because Jesus even demonstrates that. He shows them. He points to their evidence. Look at my works. Look what I do. Look at my miracles. What do they show you? Who can produce food for this amount of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Only God can. All the miracles were designed to point and authenticate Christ's person and Christ's message. The problem with an unbelieving heart is that they refuse and are not content with the evidence that's already there before them. And this is what you have in verse 30. They notice that the demand for the sign. They said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now this is a term, sign is the term that John uses throughout his book to describe something different than a miracle. This term, the word sign in here and in throughout the Gospel of John is a term that actually means it points to something beyond itself. There's a better and a greater meaning beyond itself. And so Jesus just challenged them to believe in him for eternal life in verse 29. And so they're saying to him, okay then, prove it. Prove it to me. As I said earlier, it seems ridiculous after Jesus just fed them. Isn't that enough proof of itself? But that again reveals an unbelieving heart. They're not willing to take the evidence that is there before them right now. And notice even how it's worded here. It's not as emphatic as it is in the original. It says, they said to him, then what sign do you do? The you is actually placed forward in the sentence to show, what sign do you yourself do then? You want us to believe you? It shows that they don't believe Jesus can do another sign. And what is it? Why do they want this sign? What's the purpose of demanding a sign from Jesus? Look at the text. That we may see and believe you. Now, don't be misled even there. This belief is typically normally understood as faith, trusting in God. But here, they want to say, if you do a sign for us, then maybe we might trust what you say. But not trusting him in a saving way. They are just trying to say, if you say that you are the one whom we are to believe in, verse 29, then do a sign so that we may believe you, so that we might take you at your word maybe. Not talking about salvation. They're saying, what are you going to show us that we would cause us to trust you? Have you ever had a person in your life that you're witnessing to say to you, if God would do a miracle right now, right in front of me, then what? Then I will believe in him. You can see their arms crossed. Saying, really, God, prove it to me. And this was the same question that the religious leaders asked even at the early part of Jesus' ministry. Go to John chapter 2 real quick. John chapter 2, remember Jesus coming in right after he has performed the first miracle, the turning of water into wine. He comes to Jerusalem for the Passover. He sees what's going on. He sees the advantage and the money changers and exchangers are taking on the people. He kicks them all out. And in verse 18, the religious leader said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" But wasn't it a sign enough that he came in and cleaned the temple? And nobody challenged him on it besides them? What this tells us is that a heart of unbelief is never satisfied no matter what Jesus did. If they are not willing to accept Jesus and take him at his word, even after already showing that he is God, i.e. Doing this miracle of feeding the 5,000, then nothing will ever convince them. They wanted more signs, more proof. But my friends, Jesus does not give in. He does not cater to unbelief. Well, what a great reminder even for us as a church to remember that if we start employing tactics to try to reach people to come in here, the things that you use to get them in here are the things that you're going to have to continue to do in order to keep them. That's exactly what you see right here. They're not content. And they want more, and they want better, because if you don't do more and better, guess what? Pfft, we're out of here. What is Jesus doing here? Well, not only is he exposing the heart of unbelief, but what he's doing here is he's making it harder to follow him. Consider, for example, at the end of the Lord's life in Matthew 28, why don't you go there, Matthew 27. Take your Bibles and go to Matthew 27 real quick, just to give you a quick example that signs in of themselves do not change people's hearts. Hold your place here in John. In Matthew 27, Christ has been crucified. He's hanging on the cross. There are two robbers that are crucified next to him. One on the right and one on the left. Verse 29 says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And so also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him.'" Okay? Did you hear that? If he were to come down from the cross right now, right before our eyes, then we will believe in him. But Jesus does even something greater and better than that. He defeats sin, death, Satan, once and for all, and he does that, and he proves that he does that by resurrecting from the dead. And you know what these people did? Well, go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. They come up with a story to cover it up. They knew that Christ rose from the dead. Why? Because they couldn't produce the body. They cover it up. They come up with a concoction. They talk to the soldiers and they say, well, they bribe the soldiers and they tell them, well, tell them that the disciples came by night and stole Jesus. It's interesting that it's kind of hard to tell what people are doing at night while you're asleep. But anyways, we will leave that for a different time. And they said, you know, if this story and if the truth comes out and Pilate, the governor, hears about this, we'll take care of him. Don't worry about it. Here Jesus did the greatest miracle ever. And did they believe? Absolutely not. See, an unbelieving heart wants more evidence because they refuse to take the evidence that is given to them already. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says this: they were always deceiving themselves with the idea that they wanted more evidence and pretending that if they had this evidence, they would believe. This, I love this. He says, thousands in every age do just the same. They live on waiting for something to convince them and fancy that if they were convinced, they would be different men in religion. But the plain truth is that it is want of heart, not want of evidence, that keeps people back from Christ. The Jews had signs and evidence and proofs of Christ's messiahship in abundance, but they would not see them. Just so many, a professed unbeliever of our day has plenty of evidence around him, but they will neither look at it nor examine it. So true it is that none are so blind as those that will not see. It's not the lack of evidence. Christ presented the evidence. It's just they were refusing to take the evidence that was already shown to them and trust him. Let's say, well, that can happen in our time and even in this room here. We're in John chapter 6. How many times have we seen the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ displayed before us? How many times have we gone through the scriptures and unfolded who Jesus really is in John? And sometimes it's even repetitive. And then there are some here who refuse to turn and trust in him. I need more evidence. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give it to you. Take what I tell you here at face value and trust that. Trust that. Maybe this is you. Maybe you're unconvinced. Maybe you're scared and concerned. Oh, I don't know what to say to people that ask me about this. You don't have to say anything. You just let the word do its own work. He says, take me at my word. An unbelieving heart, or a heart of unbelief, wants more evidence. The second feature that we see in our passage is this: an unbelieving heart is unable to understand Scripture. An unbelieving heart is unable to understand Scripture. That is, they can't comprehend it. Oh, sure, they can read it. They can even memorize it. They can even study it and even sometimes come to right conclusions, but the impact and the eternal impact that makes in their soul is non-existent. Unsaved people can't understand Scripture so as to obey what it calls them to do. They may know a lot about Scripture and even recite it on the spot, but there is no transformation of heart and mind. And this is what you see next. Notice what they go to. In verse 31, they ask this, they demand this sign, and then in verse 31, they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Here the people point to a time in Israel's history where they experienced a great miracle. God providing, or I should say, in this case, as they believe, Moses providing manna for the people for 40 years. Now, so what is manna? That's a great question. That's exactly what they asked. And there has been many explanations that are outside of Scripture that try to just explain that away. Oh, it could be this, it could be that, but it falls insufficient to what God did to provide for the people every week, in and out, and then even provide them double for the Sabbath, and then continue to sustain them for 40 years. The term literally can mean, what is it? We don't know. We don't know. But yet, according to the people here, Moses provided for him. See, they were saying that they used this as a comparison to Jesus to show that what Moses did was greater than feeding them for one meal at one time. Aw, really? Okay, so you provided for 25,000 people. How about 300,000 people for 40 years? How about that many people? Can you do that? They're saying Moses gave us this bread to us. And they even quote the scriptures that says he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now the question is there, who are they referring to? When they're thinking about he gave them bread from heaven, they are specifically focusing on Moses, Moses' ability. You say, how do we know that? Notice how Jesus corrects them. He points that out. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father. They even quote Psalm 78:29, and in Psalm 78:29, it records Israel's history where God is the one providing for them, not Moses. But yet they misunderstood even a simple text like that. Why? Because unbelieving people cannot comprehend and understand the scriptures. They have no insight from God. And people misunderstood the scriptures and thought Moses provided the manna to the people. And then they compared Jesus to Moses and they saw them as equals. But Jesus is greater than Moses. They're not even in the same playing field. Jesus is God. It was God who provided them with manna. So how do we know that? Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Hold your place here in John. Exodus chapter 16 is our reference real quick. Just the Israelites have been redeemed. As a matter of fact, the whole theme of the book is redemption and deliverance, highlighting God's miraculous work in redeeming and paying the price to rescue his people that he had promised long before that he would fulfill his covenant with them. In Exodus 16, this is not long far from the deliverance from Egypt. And yet what you find the people is they're complaining. Moms, dads, don't feel bad when you do amazing things for your kids and then it seems like 5 minutes later they start complaining. That's just part of the human heart condition. That's exactly what you see here. They're complaining, saying, hey, we want food. What did you bring us out to eat here? Nothing to die. We'd rather go back to Egypt. So the Lord answered in verse 4. He says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so God uses Moses to give him instruction on how to handle this whole manna, how to gather it. Not to save it so that it doesn't spoil, but just gather enough to feed you. But here in verse 4, we're told it was the Lord who said, I will rain bread from heaven. Not only that, verse 15 also tells us the same thing. So when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" There you go. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." It seems very simple that when you read that in our eyes, well, yeah, it says God gave it to them. But what happens is in the time of Jesus and in the nation of its time, they had a wrong view of Messiah. They had a Messiah who was going to come in and politically subjugate all its enemies, and particularly Rome. Get the Gentiles out of here. Beat them. Wipe them out. But they also believed that Messiah would come in and he would provide food for them forever. They were so impressed by the miracle of the 40 years of bread that they came to believe it was Moses who did it. And so they were saying, "Moses proved it. He was God's man by feeding Israel for 40 years. What do you have to show for it?" Their response is, again, just focused on food. But Jesus has something even greater than that. They misunderstood the word of God. And so he corrects them. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." Yeah, God used Moses to be the mediator between him and the people. But it wasn't his power that produced this bread. And he says, something greater than what you saw in the wilderness is even here. "But my Father," notice that the word "but" is the strongest contrast that you see in the Greek text. It's in contrast to that. "It was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." I was tempted, and we will probably get there one of these days, to just camp on this idea of the true bread from heaven. It is the word "true" there. It speaks of genuine, real, authentic. It is emphatic. It is positioned at the end of the sentence. Everything else is in the middle, and you want to say, this is the one whom is the true bread. The one standing right before you is the one who can nourish you, not just for 24 hours, but for all eternity. I love it, though, too, that Jesus affirms the historical reliability of the Old Testament scriptures, even in the miracle like this. They understood, yes, that Israel was fed, but they misunderstood that they were fed by Moses. Moses was just used by God to give Israel's instructions on how to handle the manna. The most important thing is that the bread the Father is giving you right now, the bread the Father gives you right now, is the true bread from heaven. It is genuine. It is different than the manna. The manna is gone, but this endures forever. And so Jesus corrects him and points to himself as a true, real, genuine bread from heaven. See, their inability to understand Scripture shows that they're not saved. And it shows in a hardened heart. Even as simple as this. It is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That is, God has not made him alive to be able to read and comprehend and even apply his word. I remember sitting at a conference and one of the persons saying, even to this conference of pastors, he says, if you cannot understand the Bible, and we're not talking about making sense of of Ezekiel chapter 1, what is the wheel within the wheel, and all the some of the more challenging texts. He said, if you can't just understand the Bible at its basic form, you're probably not saved. And more likely, you're not. This is to a group of pastors. I would say the same thing in this room. If you can't understand the scriptures at its basic form, even just going through John, even explaining some of the things that are there, if you can't grasp the meaning of what is even just saying, and then not only that, excited and desirous to apply it and to carry it out, then according to Paul, you are not born again. Only believers can understand, because only believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit that illumines the scriptures and it makes them come to light. I have this illustration from a couple of weeks ago when we were at a conference or the training at Master's Seminary. Tom Pennington was talking about, give us a kind of a word picture for illumination, the work of the Spirit. I will actually mention this afternoon, men, as we go through our training too. But he says, illumination works like this. Think about a stained glass window. If you were to go into a church that is covered with stained glass windows all around it, right? But if you were to go there at night and you would look at it and you kind of wonder, it's like, what really is that? I'm not sure. What color is that, right? The colors that might look a little bit darker are really not that dark, and just not sure what kind of picture it is. Well, the Holy Spirit, when he illumines his word, it would be like the sun hitting that stained glass window, and all of a sudden, the brilliance and the design and the purpose and the colors working together, you see it all. That's what happens when God resides. The God, the Holy Spirit, resides in our lives. He illumines the word so that we see it. Sure, there are tough things that you need to work through. Yeah, absolutely. As a matter of fact, we'll come through some of them in this passage. What is eat my flesh and drink my blood? But nothing that can't be solved by prayerful consideration and hard work at studying. That was not the case with the people here. Something as simple was missed. It reveals that they have an unbelieving heart, because unbelievers can't understand the scriptures. Finally, the final feature, number 3. A heart of unbelief is ignorant of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in verse 33. For and he's continuing his thought, he's explaining further the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And notice what they say. Notice their response. See how they fall down and worship him, confess their sins, realize that they've been an apostate nation, reject all their self-righteous works. Verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." They don't get it. They still don't get it. Isn't that amazing? Just as I said earlier in the introduction, just thinking, those of you who have been faithful at laboring and sharing the gospel, and you wonder, why don't they get it? You know, you're not the only one that they didn't get. You're in great company. We will actually find out why in this passage, in this chapter, people don't get it. But even here, it reveals a heart of unbelief. They're ignorant of who Jesus is. All they're concerned about is the physical, the material stuff. And it doesn't matter that Jesus is there present. Unbelief is a heart issue that needs the work of God to be changed. So Jesus continues further explanation. The bread of God, this is the same thing as the bread of heaven. It's the same thing as you would see in Scripture. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, they're the same. They're synonymous. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Better than the bread that they received in the wilderness is the bread that entered into his creation. Here you have Jesus Christ, as we saw in John chapter 1, the one who has existed before time and space, comes in and dwells among us. 100% God and 100% man, 200%. He enters into his creation from heaven. And as a matter of fact, if you go back to John chapter 3, he even says this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." It was Christ who entered into his creation to provide the true bread of heaven. And what does this bread of heaven do? It gives life. It gives life. In the original, it says keeps giving. Keeps giving salvation as a gift. Here's the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it was not just limited here to the Jewish people as the manna was in the Old Testament. Notice the scope of this impact. He comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Speaking of lost men and women in contrast to just the Jewish people that he is just talking about. You see, the manna in the wilderness was physical. It was limited. You eat it and it is done. 24 hours later, you have to get it out and do it again. Whereas Jesus, the true bread of heaven, is spiritual and it endures for all eternity. The manna was just for the Jews. Here is for those who would repent, who recognize their sin, lost men and women. The manna in the wilderness fed the outside body, whereas the true bread of heaven feeds our soul. And so you see, just even in comparison here, they miss it when they say, "Give us this bread always." They're ignorant of Christ. Jesus is greater and superior to the manna that was provided in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, that manna in the wilderness pointed to Jesus Christ being the true bread of heaven that gives life, eternal life. And again, the people's response, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." They're not talking about give us Christ. And when they respond, "Sir," some translations, it's the word kurios, it's the one that is normally used for Lord. And often what you see that term, it is used for those who believe in God and know him as Lord and master of their life. But that's not the way that they mean it, because they don't believe in him. Notice again in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe me." So when they refer to him as Lord, it's just another designation, a respectful term. They didn't get it. Their hearts were ignorant to who Jesus was, who is right before them. They're still focused on having their physical needs met, like man in the wilderness. They demanded Jesus prove himself right at the beginning. Now they demand Jesus to give them what they want. Instead, you know what Jesus does? And we'll do as we will see, he makes it harder for them. He turns up the heat. He makes it harder, not easier, and it reveals their heart of unbelief. My friends, this can happen even today of those who constantly read and hear the scriptures, constantly hear the word preached, constantly hear God honoring music that exalts Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished in the cross. When you are saturated with the truth of scripture and yet you keep ignoring it, what will end up happening is your heart will get hard to the point in which God will just give you over to your own sin. Their hearts got harder, harder. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what you see at the end of this chapter. At the end of chapter 6, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You won't see that in church growth manuals. You won't see that plastered in a mega church. But yet this is how our Lord did evangelism. He turned up the heat so that those who would think they are disciples would know they are not. And those who truly are, their faith will be solidified in him. Because it wasn't at the end of chapter 6, it wasn't just the disciples, those who were the mass groups of people who were following him that turned away. Jesus even looks to the disciples, to the 12, and he says, do you want to go away as well? And I love Peter here. Could you imagine seeing this mass amount of people like this and just leave Christ? Something's wrong with Jesus. And what does Peter say? Lord. That's the right use of the word Lord. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Notice he doesn't say signs of eternal life. They take him at his word. My friends, that is genuine believer. Jesus is the only and greatest evangelist. And yet he was met with indifference, superficial, hard-hearted, unbelieving hearts. And he doesn't give up, though. He keeps proclaiming the truth, even when it hurts and it's not popular. Friends, may that be said of you and I. I know there is a huge temptation. If you have not felt it, maybe you haven't been doing it often enough, but there is a huge temptation when you're witnessing to say, man, I've been doing this for years and I have not seen a whole lot of people turn to Christ. And so maybe I need to change my message a little bit. Maybe I just need to just not say sin so often. Maybe I don't need to call people to repentance because they don't want to hear it. But if you head down that path, the only thing that you will get is superficial false disciples. Be faithful, church. Don't lose heart. May our Lord encourage you to stand strong with him. For he alone has the words of eternal life. We have the privilege to proclaim him. You will run into people whose hearts are hard. Your job is just to be faithful to proclaim the truth. And may God, as you will see in this passage, may God the Father draw those whom he has elected before the foundations of this world. Father, thank you so much for your Son's faithfulness. Thank you for this morning as we consider your word. What a difficult time that would have been just to even hear you proclaim over and over and testify not only by signs but also by your words who you are, and yet people missed it. And yet you were still faithful to the end to accomplish the work that was set before you, because you weren't doing it for the results. You weren't doing it for what people would think. You were doing it for what your Father thinks and desires. And so I pray that as we go out as a church to make disciples of all the nations in which you have brought in our path and our lives, even when we encounter unbelieving hearts as we see here in this passage, that we would be faithful not to cower down and make it more likable, but be faithful in your steps to present the truth so that those who think they know you know that they don't, and those who do cling only to your Son, Jesus Christ, alone. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for the encouragement from your word. Father, I also pray for those who are here, who have sat here in this church and have heard your Son over and over say who he is, displayed miracles. Father, I pray that they would be convicted of their sin and turn to your Son. They would not cling to their own selfishness, to their own sin, to the approval of friends. Father, that they would know that eternity is at stake, which is why we go through the scriptures the way we do, so that they would see that themselves. May their hearts be warned. Today is the day of salvation. May they not leave here, Lord, this morning without repenting and turning to you. For there's no one else that we can go to. For you alone have the words of eternal life. Father, thank you. Thank you that we get to see your glory, and thank you for showing us, teaching us this morning. Help us now to be faithful as your people, to honor you and proclaim Christ. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.